One of the things I love about living in this area is seeing the beauty of God's creation all around us. We have oceans, rivers, lakes, hills, trees, mountains, and valleys. But of all the things we observe, there's always one that stands out to me, and that is Mount Rainier. I never cease to be amazed when I see Mount Rainier on a clear and beautiful day. And sometimes I dream about climbing to the top, but that takes time and money, and you have to be in shape, so I don't think that's going to happen anytime soon. But now if you stand at the foot of the mountain, you can look up and think about how awesome it would be to stand at the top of the mountain and take in the view. It would be glorious. But it is a whole different thing to do the actual work of climbing to the top. If you have a good guide, like maybe Matt Guida, he'll probably do a lot of things to prepare you for the climb. A couple of things he would probably do would include telling you what to expect during the climb and telling you how to respond to the various circumstances. Yes, the top will be glorious, but he's going to be forthright about what is going to happen to you on the way to the top. I think Jesus was doing something a little similar with his disciples when he spoke to them in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. Back in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus had promised his disciples that they would sit on thrones in his kingdom. They were probably more than a little excited about that. It was going to be glorious. This was a great and wonderful promise. They were probably dreaming about that moment when they would come into his kingdom sitting on a throne. But in Matthew chapters 24 through 25, Jesus was very forthright with his disciples regarding what would take place before they entered into his kingdom. The past 2 weeks, we took a break from our sermon series going through the Gospel of Matthew in order to celebrate Palm Sunday and Easter. This morning, we're going to pick back up in Matthew, and we will beginning in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. In order to help us remember where we are in the narrative, I want to briefly review what has been taking place in the last couple of chapters we have studied in Matthew's gospel. In chapter 21, we read about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which kicked off all of the events surrounding the final days of his life. As he entered Jerusalem, he revealed himself as the coming king, and he went on to pronounce judgment on Israel through the cleansing of the temple and the telling of parables. The religious leadership in Jerusalem continued their opposition and hostility toward Jesus by questioning and attempting to trap and corner him. But their attempts to make Jesus look bad were unsuccessful, and then in chapter 23, he let them have it. While standing in the temple, Jesus blasted the scribes and Pharisees for their spiritual hypocrisy. He finished his rebuke with a staggering claim. He said to them, "See, your house is left to you desolate." Jesus was likely referring to the city of Jerusalem and consequently the temple as well. Jerusalem's rejection of her king would ultimately leave her desolate. Then, in the beginning of chapter 24, the scene changed. Jesus left the temple with his disciples and began to make his way towards the Mount of Olives. But as they left the temple, the disciples pointed out the various buildings of the temple. In response, Jesus said to his disciples, "Look at these buildings. Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Jesus told them, "This temple, this beautiful temple that you love, will be destroyed." Surely this statement shocked the disciples. We saw in chapter 24, verse 3, when they made it to the Mount of Olives, the disciples asked Jesus two questions about his statement regarding the destruction of the temple. They said, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" The first question was simply, when? When will this happen? The second question was, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? But do you see the assumption the disciples seemed to be making when they asked the second question? It seems as though they assumed that the destruction of the temple would mean the end of the world and the return of Christ. The temple was so central to the identity of the Jewish people and their understanding of God's dealings with the world that in their minds, its destruction could only mean the end. The disciples thought when the temple is destroyed, God will be done with the world and Christ will come into his glory, bringing an end to human history as we know it. So it's these two questions that set up Jesus' response in chapters 24 and 25 in Matthew's gospel. In these chapters, Jesus told his disciples what to expect during the period between his first and second coming and taught them how they should respond. So let's read Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 35. Jesus said, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is in the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So this morning, we are going to study this passage by breaking it up into four smaller sections. After we go through the four sections, we will step back and ask, so what? What does this have to do with us? The first section is found in verses 15 through 22, and in these verses, Jesus spoke of the impending destruction of the temple. When Jesus had this discussion with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, it was around the year AD 30. Keep in mind, Jesus and the disciples had just departed the temple, which at the time was in great condition and was prominently featured in the city of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, they probably had a great view of the city and the temple as they sat together on the Mount of Olives. The disciples were likely shocked and confused when Jesus told them in chapter 24, verse 3, that the temple was going to be utterly leveled to the ground. But here in verse 15, Jesus began to tell them in greater detail what would soon take place. He did so by referring back to the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel some 600 years earlier. In his prophecy, Daniel spoke of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and four different times he spoke of the abomination of desolation. Listen to a couple of these examples. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, we read, "And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations he shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." Listen again to Daniel 11:31. "Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate." Most people believe the fulfillment of this prophecy in Daniel came in the year 168 BC when Antiochus IV, the Greek king of the Seleucid Empire, conquered Jerusalem and erected an altar to Zeus over the altar for burnt offerings in the temple, and then proceeded to sacrifice a pig on his altar, which was a horrible offense to God's law for the offerings of the temple. Certainly, the Jews living in the days of Jesus viewed the actions of Antiochus as a complete and utter abomination. But here in Matthew 24, Jesus was saying, let the reader of Daniel understand that there will be yet another fulfillment of this prophecy. Just as the holy temple was desecrated in the past, so it would happen again. What we know now is that Jesus was referring to the event that took place in AD 70, which was 40 years after he had the conversation with the disciples on the Mount of Olives. In AD 70, the Roman armies laid siege to Jerusalem, marching with the image of the emperor upon their banners, an image they worshipped, claiming that the emperor was divine. When they captured the city, they did in fact destroy the temple, just as Jesus said they would 40 years before it happened. But what were his instructions to his disciples when he foretold of the destruction of the temple? He told them to flee. He said, when you see this begin to happen, get out of the city immediately. Don't even waste time trying to grab your coat or any of your possessions. Just go. He then expressed concern for women who were pregnant and women who were caring for infants, because he knew their flight out of the city would be difficult. He told them to pray that their flight would not be in winter, because the streams would swell and be harder to cross. And he told them to pray that it didn't happen on a Sabbath, because Jews would be resistant to helping them on a Sabbath. His exhortation to flee immediately proved to be critical. Sadly, many Jews flooded into Jerusalem when the Roman armies invaded, which led to a massive slaughtering. Some estimate when Jerusalem was destroyed, the number of people killed was as many as 4 to 5 million. On the Mount of Olives, just days before his own brutal death, Jesus foretold of the disaster that was coming to Jerusalem in the near future. In light of the death and destruction that would take place, Jesus urged the disciples to get away from the city as fast as possible, as soon as they saw the first signs of this coming disaster. He went on to say, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." Some people think that Jesus is switching gears here and speaking of a tribulation that is yet to come. It's possible that his words in this verse have more than one fulfillment, but in the context of this verse, he seems to be speaking of the tribulation surrounding the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Before the Roman armies sacked Jerusalem, Jews were allowed to enter the city for the Passover, but then they were not allowed to leave. The city became overcrowded, leading to disease and famine even before the slaughter began. I will spare you many of the details, but the Jewish historian Josephus described the horrors of the event as unequaled from the beginning of the world until now. Jesus wanted to prepare his disciples for the intensity of the trials they would face in their lifetime. He told them in chapter 19 they would sit on thrones in his glorious kingdom. But here he wanted to be clear that before that would happen, they would experience great tribulation. He did not promise them comfort and ease in this life. On the contrary, he told them it's going to get a lot worse. Jesus went on to say, "And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." As horrible as the siege and destruction of Jerusalem was, God would put a limit to it. He would not let it go on indefinitely, but instead would intervene and cut short the days of the tribulation. Why would he do that? For the sake of the elect, for the sake of his people. Even through the greatest tribulation, God cares for his people. The second section of our passage this morning is found in verses 23 through 28, where Jesus addressed the appearance of false Christs and false prophets. Along with pain and agony coming from the great tribulation would be a tremendous amount of confusion and despair. Arising out of that would come many deceivers offering false hope. People would be so desperate for anything good that they would eagerly listen to anyone claiming to be sent from God. The deceivers would gain particularly strong influence if they could perform some kind of miraculous sign. So Jesus warned his disciples, saying, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." He prepared them in advance so they would not doubt what they knew to be true when confronted by people who presented a different path, even when they performed signs and wonders to give themselves credibility. Jesus said, "Don't believe them." Brothers and sisters, signs and wonders do not prove the validity of someone's claims. We must always test what people claim against God's word. Signs and wonders are not authoritative. God's word is authoritative. What Jesus taught his disciples in this passage has important implications for us. There are many people today who claim to be Christian and who point to some sign or works or results to prove their authority or trustworthiness, but in reality, they are not Christian or not trustworthy. The way we discern between truth and falsehood, between faithful teachers and false prophets, is knowing God's word. We must know God's word so that we may faithfully follow Christ and reject any teaching contrary to his word. Jesus went on to address the nature of his second coming. He said, "If they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." The disciples didn't need to chase down every little lead regarding the return of Christ. They would not need to seek him out in an obscure place. "Hey, this guy said Jesus came back and he's hanging out over there. Someone go check it out and see if he is telling the truth." No, they didn't need to do that. They didn't need to worry that they were going to miss his return, because it will be impossible to miss his return. Everyone will know beyond a shadow of a doubt when Christ returns. One commentator wrote, "His actual return will be unmistakable in its nature, universal in its visibility, and cosmic in its scope and effect." The scriptures teach that there will be a literal, personal, and visible return of Christ. Jesus came to the earth roughly 2,000 years ago, and after he lived a perfect, sinless life, he died on the cross, rose from the grave, and ascended into heaven. Now we are living in between the first and second coming of Christ. In the future, he will return to the earth, but his second coming will be much different than his first coming. Whereas his first coming went relatively unnoticed by the general population, his second coming will go unnoticed by no one. When the vultures gather, it is obvious that there is a corpse, so will the return of Christ be obvious to all. Our third section is found in verses 29 through 31, where Jesus went into greater detail regarding the event of his second coming. Up to this point in his conversation with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, Jesus had mostly been discussing things that would take place between his first and second coming. But then in verse 29, he began to shift gears. He said, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heavens will be shaken." Now, there's a little bit of debate regarding what Jesus meant when he said immediately after the tribulation of those days. Some people think that he was referring to the tribulation immediately following the destruction of the temple, but that doesn't seem to fit the context of these verses where Jesus spoke of the sign of the Son of Man appearing in heaven. It seems that the best interpretation of the phrase immediately after the tribulation of those days refers to the days in between the first and second coming of Christ. Not only will there be a great tribulation surrounding the destruction of the temple, but there will generally be tribulation in the world up until the point of Christ's return. Jesus spoke of those things in verses 4 through 14, where he said there would be earthquakes, wars, famine, and persecution. He described those signs as the beginning of birth pains. Those signs would not merely come right before the end, but rather they would be present on the earth throughout this age. And truly all those signs have been present in every generation from the time he said that until now. So when Jesus said immediately after the tribulation of those days, it's likely he was referring to all of the days between his first and second coming. Now listen to what he said would take place after the tribulation of those days. He said, "The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." After the tribulation of those days, there will be a massive cosmic event unparalleled in human history. No part of the universe will go untouched by this event, not the sun, moon, stars, or anything else in all of creation. No part of the universe will go untouched. There will be no hiding, there will be no escape, and there will be no tomorrow in this world as we know it. "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. There will be a visible sign for all to see, whether it's the Son of Man himself or a sign declaring his arrival. Regardless, everyone will see it. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn." All the people of the earth will see Christ for who he is and come to understand the consequences of rejecting him and his gospel, and they will mourn. The period of amnesty will have passed, the opportunity to repent will be gone, and the time to trust in Christ will be over. Jesus will be seen on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and that will be a bad day for everyone who does not trust in Christ for salvation. On the other hand, listen to what will happen to those who do trust in Christ on that day. In verse 31, Jesus said, "And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Christ will send out his angels with the sound of a trumpet, and the angels will succeed in gathering God's people from every corner of the earth. Though the nations will mourn his return, there will be people gathered from every nation who have trusted in Christ. There will be no escaping or hiding on the day of his return, but there will be refuge in Christ. Our final section this morning is found in verses 32 through 35, where Jesus taught the lesson of the fig tree. In order to stress the nearness of the events and the need to be ready, Jesus told his disciples a little parable. He said, "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates." The disciples could discern the nearness of summer simply by observing the branches and leaves on a fig tree. When the branches became tender and the leaves appeared, they knew the season would be changing soon. Likewise, when the disciples witnessed the signs described by Jesus, they would know that he was not far, but near. Jesus was calling his disciples to live in the tension of continually expecting his return while simultaneously preparing to endure tribulation and hardship. We too need to live in that tension of expecting the return of Christ, which could happen at any time, while preparing ourselves to persevere through trials, hardships, and even persecution. C.E.B. Cranfield wrote, "The second coming is near, not in the sense that it must necessarily occur within a few months or years, but in the sense that it may occur at any moment, and in the sense that since the decisive event of history has already taken place in the ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, all subsequent history is a kind of epilogue, an interval inserted by God's mercy in order to allow men time for repentance. And as such an epilogue, necessarily in a real sense, short, even though it may last a very long time." As followers of Christ, we need to have an awareness that he could return at any time. But we need to be prepared to endure throughout the duration of our lives. Jesus then said, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." The generation that Jesus spoke to indeed experienced all of the signs that Jesus described. They experienced earthquakes, wars, famine, persecution, the great tribulation, and the abomination of desolation. Just as Jesus said they would experience those things, so they did. Finally, in verse 35, he said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." The words of Christ are true, trustworthy, and eternal. When Jesus told the disciples about the events to come, he was not suggesting that they might happen. He was emphatic that they would most certainly come to pass. What Jesus says will happen will in fact happen. Now we turn to the question, we turn to answer the question, so what? What do these things we have studied in these four sections have to do with us? How do we respond? Obviously, there is much to be gained from this passage, but I want to turn our attention to a few things. I think we would do well to see and respond to the reality of tribulation, see and respond to the certainty of the coming judgment, and see and respond to the mercy of Christ. First, we must see and respond to the tribulations and trials in our lives. Brothers and sisters, God does not promise to make things go well for us in this life as long as we are faithful to him. The teaching that says following Christ will make all of your circumstances in this life better is a dangerous lie. It is neither true to Scripture nor true to reality. The Bible is explicit that followers of Christ will experience tribulations, trials, and even persecution. As a matter of fact, Christ said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." If you follow Christ, you should expect to face opposition and hostility because of your faith. This should not surprise you, nor should this upset you. Listen to what James wrote in chapter 1, verse 2. He said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." We should expect trials and persecution in our lives and should rejoice when they come. Why? Why would we rejoice when we face trials of various kinds? Listen to what James said next. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let the steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." God allows us to experience trials, tribulation, and persecution because He has a greater goal for us than our comfort, ease, and physical safety in this world. Do you know what is more important to Him than all of those things? Our sanctification. What do I mean by that? Christians, God is working to make us godly. God is working to make us holy. God is working to make us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God is working to make us like Jesus. How does He do that? Through the testing of your faith. The testing of your faith doesn't come when all of your life circumstances are perfect. Jesus warned that there will be tribulations in this life. The way we respond is steadfastness. We cling to Christ and do not believe or follow anyone who would turn us from Him. And we persevere and remain, as we persevere and remain steadfast, we will come to see how much better sanctification is than all of the comforts and pleasures this world has to offer. Next, we must see and respond to the certainty of the coming judgment. In our passage today, we saw how Christ foretold of the destruction of the temple. Within 40 years, that came to pass as He said it would. He also spoke of His second coming, and just as His words concerning the temple came to pass, so we can be sure His words regarding His second coming will come to pass. When he does come, it will be terrible for those who do not know Him, and it will be wonderful for those who do know Him. The biblical message of Christ's return and the final judgment is consistent and clear. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." If Christ does not return in our lifetime, then there are two things certain about our future. We will die, and we will face the judgment of God. When John the Baptist came to prepare the way for Jesus, he warned about the judgment we will all face. In Luke 3:7, we read, "He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by Him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?' Then He told people what they should do in light of the wrath to come, in light of the coming judgment. He said, 'Bear fruits in keeping with repentance.'" He told the crowds, "In light of the coming judgment, repent of your sins." When Jesus came and preached the gospel, He began by calling people to repent. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, stood up and preached the gospel to thousands of people. When they asked Him what they should do in response, Peter told them to repent. The only right response for us in light of the coming judgment is to repent of our sins. God will judge everyone And that's a problem for us because we are sinners. We are all guilty of sin. We must repent of our sin while there is time to do so, while we have the opportunity. Finally, we'll consider the mercy of Christ. The mercy of Christ is present in numerous ways in this passage. We see it first when he urges his disciples to flee Jerusalem before the coming judgment to be visited upon the city. He told them ahead of time what would take place so that they would not be caught in the coming devastation. Judgment was necessary, but even during a time of judgment, Christ demonstrated compassion for his followers. He also demonstrated compassion for those who would have difficulty escaping Jerusalem, especially pregnant women and nursing mothers. But he also demonstrated mercy in telling of his second coming. He has given us an opportunity to believe in him and be saved before he brings this world to an end. He has provided an epilogue, a season of amnesty, an opportunity to repent before his return. Furthermore, he was merciful in speaking of his return because it reassures us that the trials and tribulations of this world will not go on indefinitely. They are not without end. We have hope beyond this life, and Christ will make that hope a reality. He will come to gather his people to himself. There is no greater thing he could do. There is nothing more merciful than gathering us to himself. He is the greatest treasure. He is the greatest reward. He is supremely valuable and most desirable. There is nothing greater we can pursue than Christ himself. There is nothing greater that we can gain than Christ himself. Nothing will satisfy you like Christ will satisfy you. Nothing will make you whole like Christ will make you whole. Nothing will give you peace like Christ will give you peace. There is no one like Christ. Nothing compares to him. We have done nothing to deserve him. Yet everyone who believes in him will be gathered to him. See his mercy and receive his mercy. You can do nothing to earn his mercy or be deserving of his mercy, yet he gives it freely and generously. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul wrote, God is rich in mercy. In Hebrews 2, we read that Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest. Yes, we will face tribulation in this world, and yes, we will have to stand before our holy God on the day of judgment, but the thing that will preserve us through both of those things is the mercy of Christ. Come to Christ and receive mercy. He is merciful. Let's take a few moments to quietly reflect on God's word this morning. And let's consider how we might respond to his word this morning. Take a few moments to quietly reflect. Jesus, we thank you for your mercy. We don't deserve it. We can do nothing to earn it. We cannot point to our works, our good deeds, to justify ourselves before a holy God. Our only hope to stand on the day of judgment is you, Jesus, and your work on the cross on our behalf. We pray that we will be people who trust in you and receive your mercy and who eagerly await your second coming. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.